I'm going to read to you from Romans, the 5th chapter. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of the righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and the life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank You once again for Your word. We thank You that it describes to us and declares to us the one way for salvation, and that is in Jesus Christ. And we pray now that by Your Spirit, O Lord, You would cause us not only to embrace Christ, but to go forth from this place declaring the great good news of our Savior, in whose name we ask it. Amen. I don't need to tell you that we live in a world that is filled with hopelessness. I was looking at the hymn that we sang this morning, O Lord, How Shall I Meet You, written in the 1600s. And you'll see there, if you... And I'm not asking you to look at it now, but if you were to look at those words carefully, you'll see that in the time in which Mr. Gerhardt wrote that hymn, there was also a real sense of a world in despair. We live in a world of sin and misery, of sorrow and of sadness. And perhaps it is most highlighted in this season of the year. Whether you realize it or not, the world around us in this season of the year is in the midst of great despair. From the time of perhaps Thanksgiving up through Christmas is the season in which people are most despairing of life, struggling with a sense of the hopeless reality around them. And people try to get answers to the cause of such misery in the world. The secularist perhaps simply says that the reason that there is such suffering is maybe there's a flaw that needs to be somehow in the evolutionary process, needs to be overcome in the future. But the secularist doesn't realize that things aren't getting any better, are they? Those flaws that they see, those little mistakes that they pass by are not little at all. And the world can try to escape the misery that's out there. They can try to ignore the misery that's out there. They can try to isolate themselves from it. But the sad reality is no matter how much they try to avoid it, they only dig a deeper hole of distress and despair. The Christian has an answer to the distress and the despair that we see around us. We know, don't we, as the scripture unfolds it for us, that the reason in which there is such despair in the world is because sin entered the world. Without sin, there would be no despair. Without sin, there would be no death. There would be no dying. There would be no sorrow. There would be no suffering. We can't imagine such a world, can we? We deal with it on a scale, sometimes a large scale and sometimes on a small scale, but we deal with these things on a regular basis. We see it played out for us on all the media, whether on social media or whether the news media, we see the despair that is in this world. We see murders occurring every day. We see the distress on the faces of those who are going through grievous suffering. And the scripture shows to us the reason why there is such despair in the world. Paul says it in terms of this. Therefore, verse 12 of chapter 5, we're going to use this as our launching point back to Genesis 3. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Where did this suffering come from? We read it in Genesis chapter 3. We read about the entrance of suffering into this world. We see, first of all, the cause of it. And that is sin. The first thing we look at in chapter 3 is that the devil, the serpent, is full of great deception. He's cunning, the scripture says there, above all the creatures. He is able to craftily handle the word of God, but not in a good way, but to his own making. He is shrewd. He is sly. He is crafty. He is the one the scriptures calls the deceiver. He is the one who we find in the scriptures in Ezekiel is the one who has fallen from heaven. He was an angel and is a fallen angel. And he knows very well the Word of God. He believes God. He believes that there is God. Told in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. And so here's the serpent. He's crafty. He's skilled. He knows God's Word and he's able to construe God's Word in a deceptive way with Eve. Notice what he does in the beginning of chapter 3. He comes up to Eve in the midst of the garden. And he says to her, did God actually say? Now, you reading it and I reading it know that God actually did say that, right? The serpent knew that God actually said that she could not eat of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. But notice his little additions. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He twisted it to make it look so negative when in reality, Adam and Eve were given every tree of the garden to eat, except they were not to take from one tree. Every other tree that produced fruit, they were able to eat to their delight. They were able to eat to their fill. They were able to enjoy fully and completely. But just one tree, and the serpent plays on that one tree, but twists God's word to his own design. Eve doesn't know God's word, or at least doesn't know the full extent of God's word, because she says here, we may eat of the trees in the garden, verse 2, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you've been in a setting in which we've looked at this, you know that she both added to what God said and she took away from what God said. She added her own words here. God never told them not to touch it. He told them not to eat it. And she took away, and it's not as clear in your translation as it is in the original, but she took away because it says, lest you die. In the original, it's when God tells Adam that he shall not eat of the tree, he says, in the day of you that you eat of it, you will surely die. You'll see that word in your English translation. The word is actually doubled in Hebrew. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. Die. It's there for emphasis. So Eve, for whatever reason, doesn't know God's word. She adds to it and she takes away from it. But the serpent picks up on God's word. He knows it, remember? The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not die. Die? He brings God's word into question. And then he seeks to explain who God is. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The devil's great delight is to lead astray. To misrepresent, to misinterpret, to twist the word of God. He understands it very well, and he uses it to his own designs. That is his goal. He wants to lead astray. In Matthew, the 24th chapter, speaking of the end days, days in which we live, we read of many false prophets and false Christs, and it says there that they would lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Well, that's what the devil's design is. That's why he's so crafty. He wants to remove God from his throne. He wants to defeat him. He is a fallen angel, and he wants to seek others who he can deceive. His deception is seen in his ability to twist the word and in the way in which he interjected falsehood in the midst. He lied to Eve. But lest you think it's all the serpent's fault, we see Eve's part and Adam's part in this sin as well. We must be careful not to blame our sin on the devil. Yes, he does tempt, and he does deceive, but he causes no one to sin. The devil doesn't make you do anything, and he didn't make Eve do anything either. So what we find here is that Eve takes of the fruit. Notice what it says here. Verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She delighted, she desired, and she took, and she ate. You see, the reality is she gave in to the deceiver here. But she gave in because she reasoned in her own mind that this was good to be desired. Her affections had at this point been set upon that fruit. The delight of the eye has caused great sin and difficulty to arise. She desired the fruit. So I believe that the real cause of sin here is not the temptation of the devil, as strong as it was, nor even was it the delight of the eyes, but it was the affection of the will. While Adam had been given the responsibility of teaching and of guarding the garden, he failed in his responsibility, and Eve did not understand properly the word of God. But ultimately, the failure occurred, both Adam and Eve giving in to the affections of their will. What is it that precedes every sin of ours? Is it not delight in and a desire of the will which leads to sin? I think that's what the psalmist in Psalm 1 is talking about the one who not only stands in the path of sinners, but walks with the sinners and sits with the mockers. The idea that the devil's temptations are subtle, they're indirect, they're filled with falsehood, and yet they seek to mislead and redirect our desires. What brings about misery is our desire. Adam, as a representative of all mankind, fell into sin. That's what Paul says there in Romans 5. Where did sin come from? It came from Adam. Adam was our representative. All mankind was in Adam. Adam was our head. He was our federal head and representative there in the garden. And when Adam fell into sin, all mankind fell into sin with him. And that explains the sin and misery in the world we live. But the second thing we see here in Genesis 3 is the consequence of this sin. And that's the curse. God is righteous in all his ways. Therefore, he will exercise his wrath against all forms of ungodliness. The serpent we see here, as a result of tempting Eve, was consigned to the dust. On the ground you shall go. You will eat dust all the days of your life. You know this text well. The consequence further shows that there'd be a conflict. And in fact, a conflict which began immediately here at the fall and would continue until the coming of Christ. It's in this conflict that we see resolution, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But in the 15th verse, we see that there's going to be enmity, there's going to be strife, there's going to be fighting between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between her offspring and his offspring. Not speaking here of physical seed, but of spiritual seed. And so he's referring here to two seeds that would begin to fight immediately against each other. Now we know and we'll see that Christ was victorious in the end. The seed of the woman brought victory. The serpent consigned to the dust and whose future was certain. The woman consigned to pain in childbearing and a desire to rule over her husband. That's really what it's saying there. As he brings the curse, I will multiply your pain in childbearing, verse 16. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and you shall rule over him. There's an internal conflict. There's not only the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but there is a conflict that begins right within the marriage bond. Once living in harmony, in peace, and in joy, now with sin there is conflict and there is tension. There is a vying for position. The woman seeking to rule the husband and the husband being tyrannical in his response. So we see her consigned to childbearing pain and the husband consigned to working the ground with sweat on his face. All of these things, the thorns and the thistles in the earth, a reminder to us of the curse of sin. And we see it, don't we? We see the curse of sin all around us. We see the way in which the world has suffered, not just human beings, but even nature itself has suffered under the wrath of God. That's the consequence of sin. And beyond all of those curses, the greatest perhaps of all was the separation from God. They were cast out of the garden. Separation from the very presence of God which they once enjoyed freely. Separation in terms of physical death as well would come. The first was immediate. They had to be removed from the garden. The second would come as they one day would die. We face the continuing consequences of sin in the world around us. Adam was our representative in the fall. And in Adam, we all sinned. The Shorter Catechism says this, as it asks the question, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The Catechism recognizes and understands the reality that we were in Adam in the fall. The sin came into the world, as Romans 5 has said, and through sin, death, separation, division, pain, tyranny, the reversal of all that God had designed for us to enjoy the beauty and the wonder of his creation. Now, this world is under a curse. All this world and everyone in it is fallen. And that alone explains the evils of our day. It alone explains the kind of divisions that we see all around us. He plunged us by his fall into sin. Adam plunged us into an estate, says the Catechism, of sin and misery. That's the reality. The cause, sin. The curse is the consequence of sin. But thanks be to God that we see here the cure for sin. Genesis 3:15. We've looked at it briefly. The tension that occurs between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And it's very interesting, if we were to do a study of the book of Genesis today, which we're not, time doesn't permit, but if we were to do so, we would begin to see the way in which this promise works itself out. Right away, Cain kills Abel, right? And then we go down the line just a little bit, and Abraham is promised a great nation. Takes this promise into his own hands, and Ishmael is born. But it's not Ishmael that's the one who's the seed of the woman. It is Isaac. And it's not the Esau who's the seed of the woman, who we would think would be because he was the oldest. It's Jacob. Because you see, the seed of the woman is a spiritual seed. And we find here that the seed of the woman would eventually bring forth the Lord Jesus Christ, would crush the head of the serpent, would destroy the serpent's reign and desire to dethrone God. What is it that Christ would do? He would overcome. He would overcome the separation. For he himself on the cross, as we saw a couple weeks ago, was forsaken of the Father that we might not be forsaken. He would wear the crown of thorns, indicating that one day there would be no more thorns and thistles. He would be the man of sorrows and of great suffering. Why? That he could remove us from sorrow and suffering one day. God came in to this world of sin, and he called on Adam in the midst of the garden, and we're told that Adam, he and Eve had covered themselves with garments, fig leaves. What we find here is that God comes into the midst of the garden, verse 21, and he made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The necessity for the sacrifice. Dear friends, his clothing them in animal skins pointed forward to what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, pointed ahead to the reality that Jesus Christ would come, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He clothed them in animal skins so that it would foreshadow the coming of the one who would give his very flesh, who would die, who would shed his blood, that we might be clothed in his righteousness and in his righteous robes. Oh, friends, we rejoice because we see the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ made satisfaction for all our sin. That for all who look to Christ by faith, there is a complete and a full and a total satisfaction made for your sin. That's a reason to rejoice. That's a reason for hope in the midst of a hopeless world. We will never find hope anywhere else. The Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of justice. He faced the wrath of God. And he covers over our sins with his righteousness. It's an awesome and unbelievable thought, but that's what the scriptures show to us in the story, the grand and glorious story of God's redeeming love. His mercy covers all our sin. Notice something else here, though. Notice that man is said to become like God, discerning good from evil. And then he's cast out of the garden. What a mercy, even in the curse. For it appears that the tree of life was a sentence of life to all who partook of it. If Adam and Eve had partaken in their sinful estate of the tree of life, they would have been forever in that state of sin and misery and death. What appeared as a curse was a great blessing of God to remove them from the garden so that they would not be confirmed in that state of sin. But they would be able to rejoice that one day, as God had promised, he would bring forth the seed of the woman. The reality was that man was already like God. He was already created after his image. He was already made to rule over the creatures. By submitting himself to the creature and disobeying God, the only way to be restored to that image is to look at that image in the face of Jesus Christ. There is only one cure for the cancer of sin. The cancer of sin which has infected the entire human race. And friends, that is to be found in Jesus Christ. In this season in which you will, if you're speaking to people who do not know Christ, you will be aware of the hopelessness that's out there. And it's my prayer that not only if you haven't embraced Christ, that you will do so because he is the only certain and sure hope in a hopeless world, but that you will be aware of the hopelessness and proclaim Christ to those around you. That you will proclaim the wonders of the one who is the seed of the woman who came to bring life and salvation and everlasting hope and glory. Friends, you know the Word of God is filled with people who sought to overcome the effects of the fall by covering themselves with fig leaves. But no matter what ingenuity and skill they've shown, they can't reverse the effects of the fall. There was murderous Cain, an insolent Esau, the outcast Ishmael, and the presumptuous King Saul. And we could list a whole lot more of those who thought that they could work their way out of this curse of sin. Jacob fought with God. The socket of his leg was a reminder that he would not prevail against the power of a great God. But it would be a reminder all the days of his life of who this God was. Oh, how wonderful and how glorious it is that God came to this world filled with sin and sadness and sorrow and misery and death. And when he could have, in his justice and in his holiness, destroyed this fallen world, he instead gave his son that we might have life in his name. We have a message of hope. Not only to embrace, but to declare, for we have the seed of the woman who has at the cross and in the resurrection destroyed the serpent, crushed his head. And the day is coming when he will have no power at all. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift in his Son, our Savior. Let us pray. Oh, we thank you for redeeming love. We thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you've worked in our hearts. And we pray, O Lord, that we would not be silent, but declare to a lost and fallen generation the wonders of your grace. Sin and death came through Adam, but the free gift, life everlasting through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.